The Bible often portrays the Christian life as a journey. That's one of the common metaphors. A journey where through Christ we are saved out of the city of sin and of destruction, and we are on a long journey to the celestial city, if you want to put it that way. A long journey to that great city. But we shouldn't think of the Christian life as a journey like, you know, driving down the road with the top down, with the music going. It's great fun. It's always just feeling good in blue skies. The Bible is always honest with us that the Christian life, when you become a believer and you're on that journey, it's a long one and it's a tough one and it's filled with a lot of setbacks. Kind of reminds me of the day when our family, a couple years ago, we were down in Central Oregon. We wanted to drive up to Portland because we were going to catch a flight and take our kids to Disneyland. It all sounded great. We set out well on track for time and all that kind of stuff. But earlier, I had misjudged a corner, and I had a tent trailer, and my tent trailer wheel hit the curb really hard, and I didn't discover until later that it actually bent the axle. I bent it so much that the one tire was riding like this on its inside edge. So here we began this day, just wanting to head up to Portland. It wasn't too far of a journey. It was a ways, maybe 4 or 5 hours. But we had to limp along right away. I thought, we can't even make it to Portland. We need to stop at a mechanic and get this checked out. We stopped at a mechanic. He looked at it. Took him 45 minutes. He came back and he said, I can't fix it. Okay. We limped along a little further along the highway. We got to another mechanic. He again took another half an hour, put it up, you know, checked it all out, came around. I can't fix it. We went like this all the way. We drew in like 50 kilometers an hour along the highway, and every single place I could stop, RV place, mechanic place, I'd stop, and every single time, probably about 8 of them, the answer was always the same. And of course, you know, you've been sitting in the mechanic shop for 45 minutes, everyone gets back in the car, we got to make some time, and then that's when the kids say, Daddy, I got to go to the bathroom. You know, like, we had 45 minutes in the mechanic shop. Meanwhile, the rubber on the tire is wearing. I go and I check it like every, you know, 20 kilometers. It is wearing down fast. And I know that this tire is not going to last much longer. But to make a long story short, we eventually limped our way into Portland. I just dumped it at this RV place. We got on the plane. And all those setbacks were worth it when we walked through the gates into the happiest place on earth. Now, the Bible is using this metaphor of a journey, but what I want to emphasize right now, and we've been seeing right through the book of Ruth, it is always honest. The Bible's always honest to say that just because you become a Christian doesn't mean all your problems get solved. In fact, this journey that you're on is filled with setbacks, it's filled with trials, it can be filled with suffering. Some of these setbacks are really serious. You know, the rubber really is coming off your life. Things like, you know, mental illness. Things like maybe depression you struggle with. Things like a troubled marriage. Difficult children. Someone you love passes away. Struggling just with your own sinful nature. That journey can be long and it can be difficult. But we've been seeing in the book of Ruth that the book of Ruth is like a giant sign over the road of your life. And that giant sign is saying, keep going this way. Disneyland's ahead. This whole book has been showing us that the invisible hand of God is guiding every single one of our lives. He has mapped out the course for your life, and he is not leading you to the edge of a cliff. If you're one of his people, he is leading you ultimately to glory. So in order that we may be filled with hope, in order that we may be filled with strength amidst all the setbacks, all the difficulties of life, the book of Ruth is trying to fill us with that hope in God's invisible hand guiding all parts of our life. So today, we're going to look at that theme, God's hand in our setbacks. We're in chapter 4 now, and here's what I want to do, just two things today. We're going to unfold the story, and then we're going to unpack the lesson of the story. So let's begin by unfolding the story. I'll get you, all you Quantos people, up to speed of where we've been. You probably read the book of Ruth. We'll quickly get up to speed as to where this story is at. This story could be described as one filled with setbacks. Setback number one involves a famine. Naomi and her husband Elimelech, to escape this famine, move from Bethlehem, ironically called Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they move to the neighboring country of Moab. They're foreigners in that country. Setback number two, Elimelech dies in Moab. Setback number three, Naomi's two sons get married, but then her sons and their wives are unable to have children for over a decade. Setback number four, her two sons die. Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, now head back to Bethlehem. They're widows. They're on the brink of starvation. Their family line is about to be annihilated, for there is no heir. In chapter 2, though, things start looking up. Ruth just happens to happen on the field of Boaz. Boaz is a distant relative. He is one who could buy back the family farm. He could care for Ruth. He could marry her, keep the family line going, keep the land happening. He could save them. Will it be smooth driving here from here on in? Well, the end of chapter 2 reveals setback number 5. When the harvest ends, Ruth and Boaz's relationship is no further really along than at the beginning of harvest. Remember, we said it's like Ruth and Naomi talking at night. Like, I don't get it. He just doesn't call anymore. You know, no texts, no messages. What's going on? So their very lives hang by a thread. They got enough food to last them for a bit. The family line's in danger. The family farm's in danger. And they're on the brink of starvation in a little while. In chapter 3, Naomi comes up with a risky plan. Ruth goes to Boaz at midnight, and they have a DTR talk. Now, I know all the Quantos people know the DTR talk. There's going to be a few of those this summer between you. I'm just forecasting. I know how Quantos works. I worked at camp. DTR, define the relationship. So Ruth and Boaz have a DTR talk. You know, Ruth professes her love for Boaz. Boaz also professes his love for Ruth. All right, the marriage is certain. As we said, the two widows are going to be saved. The Celine Dion love song starts to play. The credits start to unfold. And then, oh man, they hit a curb. They hit a curb as setback number 6 comes along, and Boaz says, actually, there's someone else in line to marry you, someone else in line to redeem your family farm, to redeem you. I'm not the closest in line, and I need to give this other man an opportunity. Ugh. Seriously? So as we enter chapter 4, everything hangs in the balance. Chapter 4 begins with a meeting being convened in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 with me. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Now the town gate in ancient towns or cities was kind of like our version of city hall or our court systems. It's the place where legal transactions took place. The drama begins immediately. Verse 1. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Now again, the English can't capture this real sense of surprise, but it's more like this. And behold, as luck would have it, just then the other man showed up. It's the same kind of expression that was used in Ruth chapter 2, where Ruth just happened to happen on the field of Boaz. And once again here, we see what we've been discovering right through this book, which is the providence of God. You remember the providence of God is the teaching that God's invisible hand guides and directs all things in life. In other words, we are not subject to chance, to fate, to karma. No, God is the one who directs all the events of life. And again, what comfort there is in this for us. When you're facing great setbacks in life, what Naomi and Ruth are learning and what we are learning is what will strengthen you is understanding the providence of God. You are not just at the whims of the stars, like horoscopes. What's going to happen in my life today? I better check the horoscope. You are not just at the whim of even your own decisions or the decisions of others. The invisible hand of the Almighty God is guiding all events. Verse 1, the end of it. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." Now notice something. The narrator hides this other man's name from us. That should strike you a bit odd, because if you've been paying attention to the book of Ruth, you know that the narrator is greatly concerned with names. Everybody gets names. Remember even Orpah, who, remember, is Oprah's second cousin or something like that? Orpah gets named. She's not even really part of the story. She gets named, along with Killian, her husband, which, by the way, would be a great villain for a Star Trek movie. Killian? Can't tell me that's not awesome. Even they get named in the story, and they don't even get as much space as this guy. So what the narrator is saying to us is, this man, there's something about him. He doesn't even deserve to be named because he's not worth knowing. What did he do? Well, we'll find out in a minute. Verse 2. And he took, that is Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So the meeting's been convened. Everything's in place. Now the negotiations take place. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Land in Israel was very important. You remember God gave the people the land, and then he parceled it out, so each family, each tribe, got a section of land. The family farm could be sold, but in a technical sense, could never totally be sold. Even if you had to sell it because you're in poverty or something, eventually in the 50th year, the family farm would come back to the family. That was called the year of Jubilee. So no one would be ultimately impoverished. Now, we're not quite sure what's going on with Elimelech's family farm. On the one hand, Naomi may already own the land, but she's so destitute that she's selling it. And if you remember, if that's the case, then it was the duty of her closest relative to come and redeem it for her, to pay that money, so that it would not move outside the family to another tribe. On the other hand, she may have already sold it, and though she still owns the rights to it, so what she may be doing here is selling the rights to it in order also to get some money to save the family. Whatever the case, what's up for grabs here is the land. Boaz says to this, he could be literally called Mr. So-and-so or Mr. What's-his-face. That's kind of the level he's on. We don't know his name. So Boaz says to Mr. So-and-so, you're the closest relative. You have first right to redeem this land. Will you do it? And you think Mr. So-and-so must have thought that he just won the lottery. I mean, imagine what's going on in his head right now. Okay, hold on a second here. All I have to do is take care of this older woman, Naomi. She is too old to have kids anymore, which means there can be no heir in the family, which means Elimelech's entire farm will be quietly absorbed into my farm when this woman finally dies. He's thinking he's just hit the jackpot. There's no risk for him except for just taking care of a widow for a few years. So Mr. So-and-so answers immediately, I will redeem it. I'm sure Boaz just let everything sink in for a second. Let's just be clear. You're saying you're going to redeem it? Okay. We've all heard you very clearly. Then he plays his trump card. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now, Boaz is really kind of saying, okay, there's also one other small matter. You might not know this, but this Moabite woman named Ruth also married into the family. And so then if you redeem the field, you also have to redeem her, which means you need to marry her. You need to ensure that she has children so those children will grow up and they can then inherit Elimelech's land and the family name will not die. Now, that changes everything. You can just imagine, and now Mr. So-and-so is thinking, all right, I got to pay for the field, I got to care for two widows, then I'm going to have more kids, I'm going to have to change diapers, I'm going to have to drive them to soccer practice, I have to pay for the university tuition, like all the stuff that comes with having more kids. Maybe he's old, he's like, I'm done having kids. All this is going through his mind. It's going to cost him a tremendous amount of his personal wealth. And then at the end of the day, Ruth's future son will grow up and inherit everything. So Mr. So-and-so will get nothing out of him. It will cost him everything and he will receive nothing. This action will require what we discovered a few weeks ago. It will require chesed. Remember, chesed is steadfast love. It's a love that helps out those who are in need. When you are in a situationally stronger position, you help out those who are situationally weaker at cost to yourself. That's chesed. And so this will take a great act of chesed because there's no benefit for the Redeemer. At this moment, the whole story hangs by a thread. Will this man do it? The wedding of Ruth and Boaz will be off if he does. Well, we don't have to wait long for the answer. Verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. A lot of negative statements, right? Cannot. I won't impair. He's very, very clear. So to our relief, Mr. So-and-so suddenly kind of backpedals from his original very confident declaration that he would do it. He is far more concerned for his own finances, for his own standing, and so he says, I'm not about to save two destitute widows when there's nothing in it for me. That's why he doesn't get named. The plan, the great plan of Naomi for Ruth and Boaz has worked. Let's pick it up at verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal. This is weird. It was even weird to the original readers because notice it has to be explained why they're doing this. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of this native place. You are witnesses to this. You are witnesses this day. Boaz is a man of chesed. He will buy the land at cost to himself. He will care for Naomi in her old age. He will marry Ruth and take on all the financial responsibilities, all the responsibilities that come with it. He will honor this dead man, Elimelech, by continuing his line. I told you Boaz was a great guy. So the meeting was convened in verses 1 and 2. The negotiations took place in verses 3 to 10. And now there is a blessing given in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and elders said, we are witnesses. Now let's just pause there for a second. We are witnesses. Now, what you don't maybe see here totally is this is the kind of legal part of Boaz and Ruth's wedding. This is the legal part, the making a covenant with these witnesses. Now, let me just step aside and make a quick application point here because there's something I've run into many times, not just as a pastor, but just as a Christian, and this is the perfect place to address it. Many times I have met or come in contact with a young couple who had both professed to be Christians. They've started sleeping together, and maybe they've even moved in together. And so maybe it's myself, maybe it's someone else goes to begin to speak to them and say, hey, guys, aren't you Christians? Why are you guys sleeping together before you're married? And here's what they say. They say, well, we're actually married in the eyes of God. We've made a personal commitment to each other. We've had our own kind of private ceremony, so we are married in the eyes of God, so it's not sin what we're doing. Really, what's going on is justification. That's really what's going on. The Bible, though, will have nothing to do with this way of thinking. I want you to notice here, a marriage is a covenant, first of all, and a covenant in the Bible always requires public witnesses. Notice Boaz has gathered around the elders. He has got the witnesses there. He's very clear what's going on. A man is to publicly leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. There's supposed to be a public type of a ceremony, and the vows are to be made publicly, not privately, because vows are something that other people also are to keep you accountable to. So this idea of a private ceremony, just you and your future spouse, is nowhere to be found in Scripture, and it's not a marriage in the eyes of God. So I just deal with that quickly right here because I find that it's become increasingly common as something that I've encountered. A marriage is to be a somewhat, at least a few people, public event with witnesses and a covenant that is made before them. End of aside. Now, watch what happens in verses 11 and 12. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord, that is Yahweh, make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who built together up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that Yahweh will give you by this young woman." Now, this is a threefold prayer of blessing for Boaz and Ruth. Before I quickly unpack it, because there's a lot of names and stuff there, you're going, "I don't even know what that's all about." We'll quickly unpack it, but before I do that, here's another quick aside on a totally different level, but a great application. Have you noticed how much prayer comes into the book of Ruth? It's everywhere. The whole book is saturated in prayer. Prayers on many different levels. Remember, in Ruth chapter 1, Naomi prays as she travels. Naomi then prays for Ruth and Orpah that God would grant them spouses to make up for their now passed away husbands. Boaz greets Ruth with a prayer. In chapter 2, we start to discover that Boaz greets his workers with prayer. His workers greet him with prayer. And of course, Ruth and Boaz meet each other with that prayer that I just mentioned. In chapter 3, when Ruth declares her love for Boaz and Boaz returns his love, they don't just suddenly say, "Oh, now we can sleep together because we made this personal private commitment toward one another." No, they are both people of unmatched integrity, and Boaz prays for Ruth in that moment. And now all the people at the gate respond with prayer. So do you see what the point is here? The encouragement is that every part of your life, this is what Ruth is showing you, every part of your life, from the extraordinary to the mundane, from the workplace to your romantic life, from your relationship with your in-laws and all these type of things, everything should be saturated with prayer. I love all the levels it's on. It's on the levels of marriage. It's on the level of trying to get food. It's in the workplace. It's in the travel. Prayer is in everything. Now let's quickly unfold this prayer. There's three parts to this blessing. First, there is a prayer for Ruth as the future wife. That's in the verse 11 at the beginning. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house, that's Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Like Ruth, if you know your Bible story, Rachel and Leah were also what? The biblical word would be barren. They were unable to have children, just like Ruth has been unable to have children. But God, in the biblical word, opened up their wombs. They were unable to have children. And now we're praying that Ruth also would be able to have a child. Those women, Rachel and Leah, their children went on to become some of the most basic building blocks to the nation of Israel, the fathers of the nation of Israel. And they're praying now that Ruth would also become the mother of a great people who are used by God. And as we'll see next week, that prayer was answered. God gave Ruth a son. Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David, through whom came Jesus, the Savior of the world. Oh, that prayer was answered. The second prayer of blessing is for Boaz as the husband. Look halfway through verse 11. May you, Boaz, act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. In other words, Boaz, may you be the father of a great dynasty. And this was answered in that King David's line was a dynasty and is and forever will be a dynasty through Jesus, the son of David, the king over all. That prayer was answered. And then the third prayer blessing is for the future family to be in verse 12. And may your house be like that, be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that Yahweh will give you by this young woman. Who is this character, Perez? I'll tell you a story. I was 18 years old. I was spent 2 months in Kenya. And I was out in this total rural area and in this five-hour church service that they do there, not understanding a word. And so I just read through the New Testament all summer in these five-hour church services. So I was sitting there, and all of a sudden at the end of the service, this whole group of people came up, and I was sitting down, and they're all standing above me, and they said, during the service, right in that building right over there, a baby was born. And they said, because you are the honored guest here today, we'd like you to name the baby. And I'm 18 years old. I'm like, what? So I've been reading the New Testament. So I was in Matthew, and so I just flip back to Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. I'm like, man, I need a name fast. I start reading Jesus' genealogy. We got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. I'm like, those are pretty common names. Let's not go with that. The next one is this Perez character, who I pronounced it as Perez, which kind of sounds like he's from Mexico or something. So I just said Perez out loud. I didn't even know really what I was saying. I was like, Perez, maybe? And they're like, Perez, he is named Perez. So now there's some poor young man in Africa and Kenya's whole life has had to deal with, why is your name Perez? And he's like, this stupid 18-year-old punk kid was at this church service and he named me Perez. Now what does that have to do with this sermon? Nothing. I just never get a chance to tell a story with the name Perez in it, so that was my chance. Well, here at least is the point. Now you know the name. It's actually Perez, which I'm not sure is any better, if that's what I named him. But now you know his name, and it will become a little more important next week why he is important to the story. But you can see here, we have this Perez and Tamar. So Tamar is, of course, just like Ruth also. This prayer for Ruth is very unique for her. Tamar was an outsider to the people of God. She was not a Jew. She had a son named Perez. Perez then became the ancestor of the people of Bethlehem, these people who are the witnesses. So this is the great prayers. The meeting is over now. All the setbacks have been dealt with. I don't know what happened next. I think they're kind of missing a verse here, but I think what happened is Boaz went to Ruth and Naomi's house, knocked on the door, and when they opened the door, he said, I have redeemed you. I don't know if they did that, but I've redeemed you. The word certainly got around. Out of love, out of chesed, Boaz has redeemed Ruth and Naomi. Well, that's the story up to the end of Ruth 4. We got one more week on it. But let's wrap it up now and unpack the lesson. What's the lesson? We've been seeing this in some sense. This is repetition. I hope to develop it a bit further, though. What's the lesson of the book of Ruth? Here it is. The book of Ruth teaches us that although the road of life is filled with setbacks, the Christian will ultimately arrive in glory. Although when you become a Christian, God has this road mapped out to you, for you by his invisible hand. He's guiding you, and it is filled with setbacks. It's filled with difficulties, but ultimately, God will bring his people into glory. When I opened this series, I said the reason why I want to do this series is to equip you to be strengthened to deal with the everyday trials you face and to deal with those big trials and sufferings that inevitably come our way in a fallen world. And this is what the book of Ruth does for us. This book has been teaching us that one of the great keys is understanding the providence of God, getting it deep in our hearts. And the providence of God is not just that, you know, we're going along in our life and then, you know, stuff happens and God kind of takes all that stuff and he tries to turn it around for good. That's not what the providence of God is. God, the providence of God is his hand is behind it all, leading it all. He's guiding every part of our lives to accomplish his good purposes. And the hand of God, as we've seen in the book of Ruth, was at work in the dark days of the judges. And his hand is at work in the dark days of your life as well. His work in your life may involve serious setbacks, but they're all designed ultimately for glory. Now, all of this is not meant to just be some high, lofty theology. I've been trying to show you that this is the way you sustain your soul when you're going through deep trials, when you feel like, what am I supposed to do now? This happened. How am I supposed to respond? It seems like God is against you. This is what carries you. Let me show you this. This is what sustains all the great saints in history. Read the biographies and you'll discover it. Let me tell you of a very recent woman still living, and she speaks this way in a way that I could never. Her name is Joni Erickson Tada. You probably have heard her story. When she was 17 years old, she dove into some water. She hit her head, and in that diving accident, she became an instant quadriplegic. She then grew very depressed about this. She met a friend of hers named Steve. They started to study the Bible together, and they started to look at this teaching of providence. And here's what she writes. Before my accident, I was heading down a path of self-destruction. I was checking out a birth control clinic to get some pills because I knew I'd be sleeping with my boyfriend in college. Somewhere in that mess of emotions and regrets and falterings and failings, while making a sham of my Christian faith, somewhere in that desperation, I said, God, rescue me. And he did. I believe my accident was a direct answer. Some people might want to say indirect, but I lean toward the old adage that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. As she and Steve then began to study this doctrine of providence, she started to discover that many Christians don't really believe this. A lot of Christians will say, well, God doesn't actually cause things to happen in your life. He might try to work them out, but it's not, you know, the good things are God and all the bad things are the devil, you know, this kind of stuff. And she was beginning to encounter this idea. And so she asked Steve this question, quote, how in the world can you say this accident was God's will? He responded by saying, quote, let me answer that question by asking you a question. Do you believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that was God's will? Then he said, well, think about it for a minute. Because Jesus was handed over for 30 pieces of silver, drunken soldiers pulled his beard out, then beat him mercilessly in that back room. The mob screamed, crucify him. How can that be God's will? Torture, injustice, murder, treason, how can any of that be God's will? He's asking this to Joni. And then Joni writes, he had me, because I knew that God the Father's plan was for his son to go to the cross. This then led her to understand God's providence. If God's invisible hand can cause this to come to pass in a way that he's not the author of evil, human beings are still morally responsible for their actions, but if God can overrule even the most evil event in the history of the universe, namely the murder of the Son of God, then surely, Joni says to herself, he can also overrule and be behind and control all events to do with my accident. And then she writes this, there are more important things than walking. And then she writes, oh, thank you for this wheelchair. By tasting hell in this life, I've been driven to think seriously about what faces me in the next. And then listen to this sentence. This paralysis is my greatest mercy. Wow. And I could multiply that story for you over and over and over again of people who've suffered far greater than you and I. But Joni Erickson Tada, what gives her the ability to keep going, what gives her comfort and strength as a quadriplegic is simply this. She has a high view of God's sovereignty in all events. The supremacy of God in all things, not just the good things that happen in your life. You got a new job, you found a parking spot. No, no, all things. And she says what upholds her is a high view of God's providence and also a high view of God's goodness, that he sent his son for her. And when these two things come together, this strengthens her soul to deal with all that she has to deal with. And friends, that is what will sustain you as well amidst all the setbacks in life. A high view of providence But as we're saying, it's not just a high view of providence that we need. It's also a high view of God's goodness and grace, because it doesn't always feel like that when you're in Ruth chapter 1. And so we've said we need that. And how do we get that? Well, you can see it in the book of Ruth. But as we've been saying, you see it mostly and greatest in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the good news of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Think through the book of Ruth again. It reveals so much of the goodness and grace of God to us. It reveals to us the gospel. How so? Let me quickly run through the ways for you. First of all, just as Ruth needed a redeemer, we need a redeemer for our sin. To redeem, we've seen, means to be bought back. We need to be bought back to God. We were cast out of God's presence, like Ruth. We were enslaved to foreign gods. She was enslaved to the gods of Moab. We were enslaved to the gods of sin, to Satan. We cannot buy ourselves out of this terrible state. Like Ruth, we need a redeemer. We cannot change our situation. Second of all, just as Boaz was able to redeem Ruth, Jesus is able to redeem us. Boaz could redeem her because he was a kinsman redeemer to her, and Jesus, the Son of God, became our kinsman. He put on human flesh. He came into our world in order to buy us back. Third, just as Boaz was not obligated to redeem Ruth, but did so out of love, Jesus was not obligated to redeem us, but did so out of love. It's not like he was in our debt. It's not like we'd done so much for him that he says, oh, I owe it to you guys to redeem you. I'll pay the price. No, as the scriptures say, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Fourth, just as Boaz paid a great price to redeem Ruth, you remember it cost him everything, Jesus paid a great price to redeem us. As Peter writes, that you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but no, he says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, what a cost was paid for our redemption. And then next, just as Ruth could only receive her redemption as a gift, we can only receive Jesus' redemption as a gift. See, a Christian is not someone who says, God, I've tried to live a really good life. I've done a bunch of good things, like go to church and tried to do all this good for the world. And so now I hope that will be enough to pay you that I could redeem myself. A Christian is the opposite. A Christian says, I have nothing in me that I can redeem myself. I could never earn it. But Jesus, you say you can redeem me. You say it's all a gift, I just have to receive it. Like Ruth received it as a gift from Boaz, have you received the gift of redemption from Jesus Christ? Have you come and just said, I receive your gift of forgiveness. I want it. Give it to me, and I receive it freely. Have you done that? And then finally, just as Boaz took Ruth to be his wife and loved her, so Jesus takes his people to be his bride. If a mere human like Boaz could love an outcast woman like Ruth, he could redeem her and love her, then how much more can we trust that God would love us when we were enemies, we were against him, and he sent his son for us? So friends, what you need to sustain you is a high view of providence, and then right match with it, a high view of God's grace and love and mercy, that he's with you and for you and not against you. And you get that in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is hope in times of suffering. So although the road of life may be filled with many setbacks, the good news is that the loving hand of God is guiding all of his people so that ultimately one day they will enter into glory. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you would send us your Son. We thank you that you did not turn your back on us when we were in need of redemption. You did not just think only of yourself, but you are the true and better Boaz. You are the one who looked upon our helpless and hopeless estate, and you acted. You, as the true and better Boaz, paid that great price for us. We thank you. We worship you. We praise you. And oh God, how we need you every day. We need you every hour to strengthen us and sustain us, for our lives are filled with many setbacks. Father, this journey is hard. It can be tough. So would you comfort each one here? Would you strengthen each one here in the hope of the gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.